Romans, you can turn with me to 919. So Trinity Psalter Hymnal, page 919. I'll be reading today from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, section 1. It's quite long, so I'm just going to read it myself. But hear this, because what I was so interested in as I was preparing for this sermon is that this is one of the longest speeches, longest sermons, if you will, and it's the longest speech in Acts given by Stephen. And what I found so intriguing is it's really a retelling of Scripture. That really his defense, kind of giving away some of this, but his defense is the Word of God. And so hear this from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, section 1 of the Holy Scripture. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same holy unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary. Those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. See, the beauty of this section is the reminder they are necessary unto salvation. And Stephen honestly knew that. And that's what we'll see this evening. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts 6. Start in verse 8. And bear with me, this is a hefty text, a long text, but it's a beautiful text. And hopefully, even just reading it, you will be nourished by God's word, because this is what is sufficient for all of God's people. Before we turn, let us go to the Lord in prayer and pray that he will implant this word deep in our hearts, that I will be faithful to his text in expounding it, and that his people will grow in grace. Lord God, King of kings, Lord of lords, Lord most high, we come before you as a humble people, a people in need of your word, a people in need of hearing your word. And Lord, you promise that your word will not come back to empty. And so, Lord, we pray that these words will be planted deep into the hearts of your people, and that they will multiply, and that they will transform us by your grace and by your mercy, so that we may be made more and more into the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. So Acts 6, we'll be beginning in verse 8, and we'll be going all the way to chapter 8. Verse 1. Acts 6, beginning in verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the 8th day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt, and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And I'll stop there. This ends the reading of God's word. You know, as I read this passage and I have pondered this passage over this past week, I began thinking of how bizarre this circumstance seems to us. How bizarre this is in 2024 in the United States of America. Most of us have lived our entire lives in this country and have had very little opportunities to experience another nation, let alone a nation that despises and hates Christianity, or is this hostile to the way. I mean, our country was founded on the principles of the freedom of religion, the idea that you will not be persecuted for what you believe. It even begins with the Constitution and the Bill of Rights, the first 10 amendments of the Constitution of the United States of America. And you know what the First Amendment states? It says this, the First Amendment provides that Congress make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting its free exercise. It protects freedom of speech, the press, assembly, and the right to petition the government for a redress of grievances. In the founding articles of this country's existence, we begin with the Ten Amendments, with the Bill of Rights. And right at the beginning of all of this is this promise, if you will, that you will have the right to express your religious freedoms or your religious beliefs. Well, Stephen could not say the same words. As you know, I am fascinated with courts and the court system and the way in which, or the courtroom, the way in which these things unfold. And what's so interesting about this text is Stephen's trial is quite important for the early church and for the trajectory of the book of Acts. Hopefully, even as I talk about the trials and you even heard this one take place, you are reminded of Acts 4, which we, it seems like not that long ago. Peter and John go before the council, and what they receive is a stern lecturing and warning to no longer speak of Jesus. Fast forward just a little bit, in the next chapter, Acts 5, we see the apostles arrested and put in prison. And in verse 40, we read this, "And when they had called the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." You see, it's ratcheting up. It's getting more and more serious. We start with a warning, then we receive beatings, and then in our text, it finally reaches a boiling point with Stephen, which really is the turning point for the book of Acts. If you remember all the way back in Acts 1:8, it states, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Well, I hope you've already known, or perhaps you know, that this really is the outline of the book. This is what we're going to see. How the gospel goes from Jerusalem to all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth with Rome. Well, what's really intriguing is that immediately following our text, we have the first major geographical shift from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, which is driving its readers, which is driving us to be pointed back to the promise back in Acts 1, that you will receive the promise of the Holy Spirit and you will be my witnesses throughout the whole world. But this shift comes at the behest of this great trial of Stephen. And really we have three parts, and so I should mention, I don't see it here. I'm sorry, it was my mistake, that there's actually 3 points. So we have their accusations for point one, our defense, and then God's verdict. It's really 3 points. Sorry about that. But we really see this great trial go on whereby Stephen is accused in chapter 6, verses 8 through 15. He has an opportunity to defend himself from chapter 7, 1 through 53. And then we receive the verdict in 7:54 to 8:1. So let us unpack these three parts. Let's just go into the courtroom, if you will, and we'll see this unfold. Like any good trial, it must come with an accusation. The prosecution team brings before the court the accusations against the defendant. Now this prosecution team is quite numerous. It's not just one individual, it's a multiple of individuals. For as we read in verse 9, it is those who belong to the synagogue of freedmen, along with the Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those of Cilicia and Asia. This is a large prosecution team. What is intriguing of this is the vast geographical representation. The synagogue of the freedmen would have been Judeans who were probably enslaved by Rome and then later released and freed as Roman citizens, is really the idea of the freedmen. The Cyrenians would have been from northern Africa, so kind of south, southwest. And the Alexandrians would have been from Egypt, similar direction. Along with these, you would have had those from Cilicia, which would have been from northeastern Mediterranean and Asia, or is what is known as Asia Minor, in the modern country of Turkey. So you kind of see that geographically it's kind of all around Jerusalem, if you will. These groups would have consisted of Hellenistic Jews as well, which is interesting because just as Pastor Dave spoke last week, they would have been Jews who speak the Greek language, who have been influenced by Greek culture. And what's interesting is that Stephen himself is a Hellenistic Jew. But it's at this point that they have all come to Jerusalem from all these other countries, all these other places. But they all have one thing in common: their disagreement with Stephen. Differing from the other trials, where we kind of see mostly those, the councils just located primarily in Jerusalem, now we're seeing these accusations come from all over. And they're joining together for one purpose: the conviction of this Hellenistic Jew, Stephen. And notice what put them on their map. In verse 1, we read that Stephen was full of grace and power and was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Hopefully, when you heard that phrase, he was doing great wonders and signs, I hope our ears perk up. For Stephen is being compared to Moses from our text even here in 736. But he's also, from Acts 2:43, he's pointing back to the apostles who are doing great signs and wonders. But ultimately, it's pointing back to Acts 2:22-24, where Christ is doing great signs and wonders through the Holy Spirit. But yet, here, Stephen is the Christ figure. Stephen is the one who is bringing forth these great signs and wonders. And the Apostle Luke makes perfectly clear that no matter how many men stand before him, no matter how many men want to accuse him, they could not withstand the wisdom of Stephen. Verse 10 states, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. They didn't like Stephen, but when they attempted to dispute him, they quickly noticed they were not in the same league as Stephen. And Luke is clear that it was not Stephen himself. It wasn't as though he was just some wise man, but rather the Lord was with him throughout the entirety of it all. In verse 1, he was full of grace. It was the mercy and grace of God in his life that was bringing forth this wisdom. They could not withstand, really, the Holy Spirit in Stephen. And in Acts 5:38, remember when Gamaliel states, so in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. While overthrow and withstand, these are not the same words, so I don't want to make that connection. It is getting at the same idea, or really, it is a fulfillment of what he said back in Acts 5:38. They are incapable of withstanding the plan of God, and they are opposing it. And Luke is making that clear. No matter what they say, they can't defeat him by their words. To even go further, the word for wisdom, understand wisdom in this case, really understand wisdom in this way anyway, the capacity to understand and function accordingly. I'll repeat that. Wisdom is the capacity to understand and function accordingly. You know, I appreciate this because we often equate wisdom with knowledge. Oh, he's wise. He knows a lot. But it's so much more than knowledge. Wisdom is so much more than a basic apprehension or understanding of the truths of God. Knowledge is able to give us a correct understanding of who God is and the works that he does. But wisdom is able to take that knowledge and apply it within the lives of God's people. You know, I have seen this many times speaking with Pastor Dave. You probably know this far more than I do. I learn so much from this man, and I see the wisdom of God in his life as he is able to not only know the right answer, but be able to apply it in the lives of his people, including myself. You see, there are many men who have the vast knowledge of theology. There are many men who graduate with lofty degrees and know far more than all of us. But there are much fewer men like Pastor Dave who is capable of applying it to our lives. Men like Stephen, who can't be overpowered, that are full of wisdom. But wisdom, notice, is always contingent upon a proper understanding or a proper knowledge of the given topic or the given subject. And what do? When they know they can't withstand the wisdom of Stephen, well, we have to turn to other means. They stir up the crowds and they instigate others. You know what this is like? They're whispering in the ears. Can you believe this man? Can you believe what he's doing? Stirring up division, dissension among the people. They are using their words to draw more and more into their camp so that they may win by sheer numbers. They are willing to stir up the people, the elders, the scribes, and they seize him and bring him before the council. It is here that Luke makes perfectly clear this whole thing is starting off as a sham. In verse 13, Luke tells us that they set up false witnesses. They are bringing forth people to the courts, not because they are right and want to defend the truth, but rather because they want to win, because they want to silence this man. They want to silence Stephen. And they are willing to be deceitful in the process. And I love how Luke closes this section in verse 15. Look with me. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. No matter what the people say, no matter what accusations they hurl upon Stephen, Luke is declaring that this man is innocent of these charges. He has a face like an angel. Now, perhaps his face may be glowing, which already ought to be reminding these Jews of Moses, whose face shone after coming out of the tabernacle from being in the presence of God, but it also should display the favor of God. Even before we go on, before we even see Stephen say one single word, we already know whose side the Lord is on. He is on Stephen's side. Well, when I think of the accusations that Stephen received, I also know that we are a people who receive accusations. We receive accusations from the world. We are told that our words are harmful. We are told that if we do not accept the culture and all of their sexual identities, that we are behind the times and even homophobic, transphobic. We are told that we can hold beliefs about the unborn, but our beliefs must never hinder the rights of these mothers to have their unborn children murdered in the womb. The beliefs that we hold are not simply wrong in the world's eyes. They are harmful to society. And so we receive accusations from the world. And you know, sometimes it's even easier to receive these accusations from the world. It's almost to be expected. But sometimes these accusations come from loved ones or family members who may disagree. While it's difficult to receive accusations from the world, it's even worse when we receive it from the ones we love, or perhaps even from within the family of Christ. But I hope our response is to remind ourselves that God is with us. Ultimately, this is an interesting thing as I thought about this, because this is not, we'll get to how he responded, but this is not what I would think. When someone throws accusations toward us, it's easy for us to get defensive. But they're ultimately not accusing us. They're ultimately accusing the Lord. And that's really what's going on. These accusations coming for Stephen are not really for Stephen. They're really after Jesus from the beginning of our text. And so our response ought to be reminding that God is with us. Throughout this, Stephen sees and knows he's full of grace. He's full of the Spirit. He knows that this wisdom is not for man. He knows that the Lord is with him. And even though he may not see his face, he knows that the Lord is continually with him throughout the totality of this. And even as we heard this morning, I think it's wonderful timing. Remember that the Egyptians thought the Israelites, these sheep herders, were an abomination. And so yet, before Stephen said anything to his accusers, the things that he knows is that the Lord is with him. And because the Lord is with him, that's what gives him such boldness, as it's been prayed in the past, to speak so clearly to his accusers. So while it's one thing to receive or bear the weight of these accusations, it is quite another to lay forth a defense. The world will not let us remain silent for too long. And the church must respond in times of accusations. And so let us unpack our second point. Or really, we're just going through the court process. We've heard the accusations. Now it's time to lay forth our defense. Stephen's speech here in Acts is the longest response in the book of Acts. No other defense team put up a speech like this. But his defense is not what we often hear. And it's certainly not what I would say if given his position. What would we often say if someone accuses us or brings forth accusations? You know, if you're anything like me, perhaps you're saying, wait just a minute. Hold on a second. I really want to clear my name from this. You know, what you're saying is really unfounded. Or, hey, that's not true. Hold on. Wait a minute. We often desire to clear our name or to appease the one who is bringing forth accusations, but what does Stephen respond with? He responds with a large narrative unfolding the Word of God. From 7:1 to 7:50, some 50 verses, Stephen lets loose his defense by unfolding the history of the Jewish people. And by doing this, he defends the Lord Most High. Now, there are three accusations that they level against Stephen. They accused him of speaking against the temple, against the law, and speaking of Jesus who would destroy the temple and change the customs of Moses. Really, even as I said that, I hope you see that it can really be summarized as one accusation. The accusation is that Jesus, who would destroy the temple and change the customs of Moses. Jesus, the problem that they have is with Jesus, who's messing with their temple and messing with the law. And so Stephen deals in more detail. He deals in more detail regarding the holy place. But let's look first at the law. Stephen takes up the law in verses 35 to 43 of chapter 7, where he speaks of the prophet Moses, whom the people rejected. We hear of this before in earlier verses when they rejected him when he came and killed the Egyptian, when he thought he was defending the people. He was the one who led them through the 40 years of wilderness, and who in verse 38 received living oracles to give to us. This is a law which they are accusing him of changing or rejecting. But what Stephen does is demonstrate that their fathers rejected the authority of Moses and pursued Aaron to make a calf in those days. They say, we do not know what happened to Moses, therefore make us an idol. Make us this sacrifice. And remember what Aaron said? Well, I just threw it in the fire and out came this calf. Luke even goes on to quote from Amos 5, 25 to 27, which speaks of them worshiping Raphan, the star god, and also from Jeremiah 32, 31 to 35, which speaks of them even offering up their sons and daughters to Molech. Stephen is demonstrating that the ones who are not upholding the law, the ones who had disregard for the law, were the fathers of the past who turned to idol worship, who turned to follow after the golden calf. And notice verse 42, but God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. You see, when God's covenant people no longer obey his commandments, they no longer abide by his law, he hands them over to their own desires. This is why this passage, this section is so crucial, because it really is a hinge point. As God's people are rejecting his word, and so he's going to hand them over, and he's going to go out to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. He's going to pursue a people that will submit to him. But Stephen also addresses the presence of God in the holy place as well, by demonstrating that God cannot be defined to one place. In 7 verse 2, we see that God appeared to Abraham. And this is what's interesting. You'll see all the times that he appears. They're talking about, hey, you're messing with the temple. You're messing with God's dwelling place. And then Stephen goes and shows them, oh, well, God appeared here and here and here and here. He speaks of the promise of God given to Abraham and how he's going to give them a land and an offspring, hinting at the promised child to come. Then he shows how God providentially took them into Egypt and how God delivered them through Moses. In verse 30 and 31, God appears to Moses as well in a burning bush and speaks of Moses trembling and not even able to look upon this space, for the place where he was standing was holy ground. In verse 36, we see that Moses performs wonders and signs, something only brought about by God, pointing to the one to come, pointing to the vindication of Stephen, who is also doing wonders and signs. And then the present comes into the tent of witness as Moses made it precisely to the word of God, leading him to speak of the house David built, or Solomon built. But he doesn't speak of the house he built in detail. Look at verse 48. He talks very little about the temple. But he immediately responds by saying, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophets say. And he goes on to quote from Psalm 11, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. He even says that all these things, where is it? 49, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? Stephen is declaring that they are wrong by thinking they could confine the Lord to a place. The Lord is the supreme God of heaven and earth, and how dare they think that God can be contained in a house made with hands? It's as silly as thinking you can contain God in a Tupperware, seal it with a lid, keep it fresh. In other words, they are putting too much emphasis on the holy place, on the temple, and not enough on what it represents. the tabernacle and later the temple represented the presence of God with his people, but it was never to represent the only place the Lord resided. For he cannot be contained. He is everywhere. He is omnipresent. He ends this speech with verses 51 to 53, which turn the tables drastically. You know, it's interesting. Up to verse 50, he's really just unfolding the past for them. But look at how he shifts in 51 to 53. I hope you saw that throughout the text. Wish I could see it. For throughout the text, as he's unfolding the history, the language that he uses is he says, our fathers, our fathers, our fathers, our fathers. But here in 51, notice the shift, or 50, 51 and 52. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Now the gauntlet has been laid. He just said, here, I've unfolded all the past of history, of all our fathers, of the history of our fathers. And he says, you are the unfaithful ones. He says, you are the uncircumcised ones in heart and ears. And this is quite interesting, because Jeremiah 6:10, this uncircumcised in ears, is really interesting to me. And so I looked it up, and I could only find this in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 6, verse 10, which states this, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised. They cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it. How true is that statement here in this text? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised. The word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it. We'll see as we move into the next section, but what do? They hear these words and they don't want to hear any more. It angers them. They take no pleasure in it. He even goes even further by telling them, and they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. Now the one who is being accused is accusing them of the harsher. He's saying, he doesn't even defend himself. He says, this is what you've done, and this is who you are like. You know those who idol worshipped and followed after the golden calf? That is you. He's saying, you are the ones that don't understand the holy place. You are the ones who don't understand the law. In fact, you are the ones who are the idol worshipers. You know, what does this say for us? How do we apply this? Well, I think it ought to change the way we respond to our accusers. Stephen was so focused not on defending his name, but rather he focuses on the name of the Lord. He went to Scripture to show them where they are wrong. Instead of defending himself, he points them to the Word of God. You know, how often when we are accused of something or someone says something against us, do we just put our walls go up, we get very defensive, perhaps we get in a sense of protection, we're protecting ourselves from these bad accusations. How often do we receive these accusations and rather than trying to defend ourselves, do we turn to the Word of God? I mean, I imagine most of you could give a history of the Old Testament. How many of you could just say, well, here's what God's done? And you know, perhaps you are the one who's doing this. Because his wisdom shines forth in the fact that he's able to take Scripture and he's able to apply it to his accusers. And it may look different in all different situations, but is the Word of God sufficient for us? Is it enough to go before our accusers? Or quite honestly, are we ashamed to speak of Scripture when we are accused? We want to go to all these other things, things they might respect. Well, I know you don't listen to the words of God, so we won't go here. The Word of God is sufficient. And remember, just as we learn from the larger catechism, they are necessary for salvation. And we'll see that as we kind of unpack this in the last point, because this is really what Stephen cares about. Stephen cares about their own standing before God. And so we ought to proclaim the words of God no matter the outcome. That's really what Stephen's doing. No matter the outcome, no matter what they might say, or in this case, what they might do, are we willing to proclaim the words of God to those who bring forth accusations against us, against the church? Are we able and willing to stand for what we believe through the Word of God and His mercy? And as if we're willing to do that, if we're willing to do that no matter what the outcome, then we also have to receive the verdict. So we'll just keep going down this courtroom process. The crowds hear these words, and what we see is we see God's verdict. They hear these words, and just as Jeremiah proclaimed in verse 6, the word of God is to them an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it. They were enraged by the word of God, and they ground their teeth at him. Have you ever been so angry with someone that you don't care what they say next? Doesn't even matter. If they said sorry, said I love you, doesn't matter. You're just filled with rage. That's what's going on here. This is what happens here. For Stephen, now full of the Holy Spirit, says this. Hope you see this. Verse 56, look with me. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. The Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. What is their report? What is their response? 57 and 58, they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. They closed their ears and they rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. You see, what's interesting here is while it's really about God's verdict, there's really two verdicts here. There's a verdict from the world, and there's a verdict from God. The world is saying guilty, condemned, stone him to death. And then, on the other hand, we have God's verdict. And it's really the one that should matter. It's the only one that should matter. Because the world may ultimately be able to bring forth death through stoning, but there is also a verdict from God. For Stephen looked into heaven, and you would expect to see Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, but here Jesus is standing at the right hand of God. But notice he doesn't say anything. There's no voice from Jesus. He's just standing. And so when Stephen is being stoned and forced to his knees, Jesus is standing and defending him. When the world thinks they have defeated Stephen, Jesus is standing, awaiting to receive his spirit. Luke is declaring that when the world thinks they have won, Jesus is still sovereignly standing in heaven, ruling over the heavens and earth. And not even this trial, not even this verdict, is outside of his purview, is outside of his control. He is still sovereignly reigning in heaven above and is fully and completely in control of this situation. But notice he's not just passively sitting and watching these events happen. He is standing. You know, I just thought of this as you're coming to the courtroom. What do you do when the judge comes in? He stands. And here he is standing, the Almighty Judge. And he's giving the true verdict. As Stephen is innocent because of the finished work of Christ. Because of his work. But also notice the response of Stephen. You know, when I'm accused, it's easy to look to myself. It really is. I can't get this out of my head. More times when I'm accused, I always think of myself. Or we could look at our accusers and say they are wrong. But where does Stephen's gaze go? It goes heavenly. It goes to his King. The Lord standing in heaven. He sets his gaze heavenly. When the whole world is surrounding him, when the whole world is against you, where will you set your eyes? Set your gaze upon the Lord in heaven and earth. And that is what he does. He sets his gaze on the crucified and risen Savior. But what else does he do? Look at verse 60. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Notice Stephen didn't say this under his breath. He didn't say it begrudgingly. He didn't say, "Lord, forgive them." He didn't say perhaps what I might have said, "Lord, bring down almighty justice upon their heads." You know, I hope this is convicting because Stephen is showing what Christ did. Because we really are the world. We were the accusers. We are the people here accusing Stephen. We are the ones saying, "Guilty, guilty." And he loves us so much that he goes to the cross, that he bears that weight in our stead so that we may be forgiven and so that we may respond like Stephen does. That we may not be angry with them, but that we forgive them. And he cries out loudly so that they will hear. Could you imagine this? They're accusing him. They're throwing stones at him. And he yells loudly, "Lord, do not hold this against them." That's a witness. That's a witness when the whole world is heaping stones and accusations against us. And we can say, "Lord, forgive them. Have mercy on them, for Lord, I know that I was your enemy, that I hated you and despised you, but you loved me and sought me and forgave me." Is that our response? Is our response to look heavenly? When things go awry, when things get tough, when people say nasty things about the church, is our gaze lifted to the heavens? Are we seeking the crucified Lord? Because when we set our eyes heavenly, he enables us by his Spirit to love the world the way he loved his people. You see, when we lift our eyes heavenly, when we are so Christ-focused, we are truly able to forgive those around us. We are reminded, when we look to heaven, we are reminded of how much we have been forgiven. And when you think of it like that, then how dare we not forgive the world when they heap these accusations? You know, as we close out this sermon, Let us end with reflecting on this large section of Scripture. You know, my prayer is that we remind ourselves that the Lord of heaven and earth is always with his people. It's interesting. I hope you heard the same promise given tonight as he was saying it, or as Stephen was saying this, as we heard from Pastor Dave's sermon. The same language of, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. The covenantal language that I am your God and you are my people and I will be with you. I hope you also remember that those who God calls, he will also glorify. You know, this reality ought to change the way we look on life. It certainly changed the way Stephen looked on persecution or accusations and even stoning by death. Stephen knew the Lord was with him, that he has delivered him from his sins, and that caused him to look on the ungodly in a different light. It caused him to truly love them and desire their salvation. May we have the same love and desire for those who speak negatively against the Christian faith. Lastly, I hope this also challenges us to speak boldly regarding the Word of God to those that are still wallowing in their sin. You know, the truth is, just as I said from the beginning, this is not our reality. At least it isn't yet. Perhaps it may come. But this is not our reality. And yet, are we so willing, are we so bold to proclaim the Word of God? So we live in a time where not only we're protected, really from persecution in many ways, sure we have many words cast our way, but we really do not live in persecuted time per se. I hope we are convicted that we continue to share the Word of God. We always say that, well, I'm not equipped. I don't know enough. But tell them what you do know. Tell them what you do know about the Lord of heaven and earth. Tell them what this Lord has done for you. Tell them how he has forgiven you on the cross, how he has bore that weight in your stead. Tell them of the history of a God pursuing his people time and time again. Tell them of a God who pursues his people even though they hate him and despise him. Proclaim the Word of God, because this is the words of eternal life. And I think the last thing I'd say is that we just continue to pray for boldness, just as we have heard throughout Acts, because this is what we see with Stephen. He had boldness. It didn't come from his own strength. It came from the Spirit of God, and he will provide that boldness for you to proclaim that truth to those around you. And trust me, your family members, your loved ones, your neighbors are not nearly as scary as the accusers of Stephen. And the worst they can do is say some nasty things or perhaps no longer want to see you. But at least you know that you proclaim those words of God to them because you love them enough that they seek the forgiveness of the true Lord, the only one who can. Let us pray. God of heaven and earth, Lord most high, Lord, as we saw this trial unfold, Lord, may we learn so many things from this. May we be reminded of all the ways that we fail and all the ways that we were your enemies and yet you sought us. And Lord, give us boldness to go forth and seek the world, seek the community, seek those around us, and enable us, just as the call to obedience did, to love our neighbor as ourselves. May we love them so much that we proclaim your words to them. And Lord, may you continue to draw your people in from every tribe, from every tongue, and from every nation so that they may come and they may worship you and that you may be glorified. In all things.
praying this